Here's the deal. You guys ready? Christmas is almost here. And can you believe it? Every year, for me anyway, it seems like it comes faster. And I am less prepared and less Christmassy. Seems like it gets to be a challenge. In many ways, Christmas has become more of a challenge than a celebration. It comes with all these expectations of all these things we have to do. You know, you got to get the lights up. You got to get the tree up. You got to go to all the parties. You got to do all this stuff. And not only that, you're supposed to feel a certain way as you do all that. You're supposed to be filled with something called the Christmas spirit, which is sort of a general goodwill toward all men, joy. It's kind of an undefined thing. And we have visions, of course, and expectations that we should just be curling up in front of the fire with our family and thinking about all of the memories that we had as a child that were worthy of being on a Christmas card. Well, the problem is most of us probably never had those memories. And then at the same time, we're supposed to be making more with our family. And the only problem was, at least, you know, when my family was growing, we seemed to do a whole lot more running around and stressing out than we did making Christmas card memories. And so the result is, of course, that in spite of all the proclamations of joy, Christmas can be a difficult time for people. Can feel sad and hopeless because they're not really measuring up to all the Christmas stuff. And maybe some of you are fighting that. A lot of people do. And it's too bad because, you know, Christmas started as something very different. Originally, of course, it was a celebration of the birth of a man named Jesus from a town in ancient Israel called Nazareth. But somewhere along the way, it's taken on a life of its own. And Jesus has somehow been pushed out and taken over by Santas, Grinches, and frosty old snowmen. And somehow they are supposed to be the source of all of our joy. And now people the world over celebrate Christmas without even thinking about Jesus. Which is kind of funny because his title and it's all about him. His title's right in the name there. And he is one of the most unforgettable men in history. For 2,000 years, he's been talked about, he's been loved, he's been hated, he's probably been the most controversial figure on the planet. And that's because, of course, his followers claimed that he was God in the flesh. And that's a pretty amazing claim, and not just a God. I mean, that had been claimed lots of times. And it's been claimed since. Now, but the Christian claim was that Jesus was somehow the creator God, the maker of heaven and earth, and that somehow he became a person, became a man, and lived among us. And that, of course, is an amazing claim and takes some evidence to back such a thing up, of course. And that's what we call the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that's what they were. They were the written account of his followers, the evidence that they put forward to go, hey, this guy really, this crazy story is in fact true. And two of them don't even talk about his birth. Mark, or, you know, the first, what some people think was the first gospel written, begins with John the Baptist. And the Gospel of John goes even further back and tries to look at Jesus' eternal origins, of which there are none. But for Luke and Matthew, both of them thought Jesus and his birth was significant and good evidence for the claim that he made of being God. And so we're going to look at those passages today. And somebody's going to hand out. I wrote down the passages where we get what we call the Christmas story. And my hope is that as I'm going to go through this, give you a few thoughts this morning on these things as I've been meditating on them this week. And my hope is that you'll be able to find some time to read through these yourself. So that's why I put them down for you, in case you're not familiar with them. So I want to offer a few thoughts. And what we're going to find is that in the real Christmas story, there's some things that are pretty challenging, maybe difficult to believe. But I think it's in pondering those things, it's in wrestling with them and thinking about them. And as we do that, and if we can believe them, that will bring us the source of the joy and the Christmas spirit that we're supposed to have, but we've sort of forgotten all the reasons why we do that. So we're going to do that. So if you got your sheet, you can look. And it begins, of course, with Matthew. And he starts with something that to us seems very strange, maybe. He starts with what's called a genealogy. He goes back through the ancestry of Jesus, back to a man named Abraham. Now, the words there, this is the count of Jesus. Those three Greek words are only used two other places in the Bible. One is at the very beginning where it says it's the record of the creation of the heavens and the earth. And the other one is where it says this is the record of the descendants of Adam. So to a Jewish ear, which Matthew was written for, those three words would have really woken them up. It would have made them think, wow, this is claiming something here by using that phrase. And what it claims, of course, is that Jesus was a real person with a history. It's not some imaginary being that was made up. He's a real person, and Matthew wants to fix him in space and time for us so we know where he came from. Now, the history that he's placed into is the history of the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament. By going back through David and Abraham, which is what he does, it fixes Jesus as a descendant and a participant in the Old Testament history that was written down. And that had to happen for the Messiah. The Messiah had to be a descendant of David. And there was this thing, this person called the Messiah that the Jews were expecting. All the way through the Old Testament, there's a trace, there's a trail of this person. We don't know lots about him, but there's hints given. And lots of them, and that's a fascinating thing, studying all those prophecies. And I don't have time to go into all that today, but you can easily do that with the aid of the internet. But one of the real interesting things about this genealogy is that there are four women mentioned in it. Now, that genealogies in the Bible go through the father generally, and they don't mention women. But there are four women mentioned in this genealogy of this great man, this God man. And it's quite odd that that happens. They are Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba. And if you're not a Bible scholar, that's fine. Just know that two of them were prostitutes, or one for sure, and one did at least one act of prostitution. One of them was an adulteress, and two for sure weren't Jews. Probably three were not Jews. So they're not the kind of women, not the kind of people that you would mention in a genealogy that you're trying to, like, pump up the resume of this person. The fact that he had prostitutes in his that they're called out specifically is not really the way you would impress if you were writing this as a myth to try to impress people. But I think it shows the value that God places on women, because each of those women, though they had a storied past, were women who made great decisions for God. And that's what Jesus's life was about. So he honored them. Shows the value that God places on women is not based on culture. And we'll see more of that, I think, as we go through this. And it acknowledges the reality that there is no family on earth that he could have been born in that wasn't filled with a bunch of sinners. One of Jesus's points was we are all sinners and we all need help. So from the genealogy, Luke begins, not with a genealogy, but he begins with a story of a guy named John the Baptist. And what's strange for us is that there's way more written about the birth of John than there is the birth of Jesus, which is what we think sort of backwards. Now, John the Baptist was born to an older, devout couple. His dad was a priest. And one day when his dad was in the temple, burning incense to the Lord, by lot, you got chosen as a priest when it was your turn to do that. And he's in there, and this angel appears to him, the angel Gabriel, comes and tells him he's going to have a special child. Now, it was told in the Old Testament, God had been silent for 400 years, but it was told that before the Messiah would come, there would be a proclaimer that would come before the Messiah to announce his coming. And that's who John was going to be. So it was this great honor for this elderly couple. And this is sort of a part of the story you expect. This old couple, they've devoted their life to God and God rewards them. And he says, your wife, even though she's well past the years of having children, she's going to have a child. And he'll be great. He'll be filled with the Holy Spirit from his birth. Well, then an unexpected thing happens. This great priest, this great holy man, doesn't believe. He goes, how do I know this is going to happen? Because I'm sure he's going to go outside and tell people. And he wanted some sign. And the angel goes, okay, I'll give you one. You won't be able to talk. And he was struck dumb for 6 months, till his baby was born, for 9 months, I mean. So he doesn't believe. And then the same angel, of course, goes to this woman, this young girl in the town of Nazareth, and announces to her that she also is going to be pregnant. Now, the funny thing here is she does believe. Mary believes. The priest who's had a lifetime of following God, of being able to trust him, does not. Mary does. This girl makes herself available to God. She says, may it be done to me just as the Lord has, just as you have said. And she was told, of course, that she was favored among women, had been chosen for this, that she would have the Messiah as her child. And she was a very godly girl, it says. She'd lived a good life. She's moral, upright, kept the law. And she accepts this even though it will bring shame on her. She was engaged, betrothed to a man. But probably, as she believes, she understood that this would mean the death of her dreams to be married. Because she would be an outcast. She potentially could be put to death as an adulteress. And yet this young girl believes. Her family would reject her. Her society would reject her. She would be considered an adulteress after living her life in a way to honor God by accepting this. She would be called an adulteress. And she does this all alone in the privateness of her room. She believes God. She's a great woman. This is a woman who is great, godly, and courageous. And again, it's not the typical story you would expect where the great act of faith is done by a young woman. So one of the things the angel tells her is that her relative, Elizabeth, the wife of that elderly priest, was pregnant. So Mary gets excited and she goes and she visits her relative. Says it's in the hill country of Judah. It's a ways away. And God provides support for her through this older, faith-filled woman. And she goes, and apparently she stays for 3 months. Probably right after John was born, she comes back. John the Baptist is born, and she comes back. Now, one of the things that also challenges our culture is that it says when she arrives at Elizabeth's house, as soon as she comes in, it says the baby leaps in her womb. It says, Elizabeth, this is the mother of John the Baptist, exclaimed with a loud cry, blessed are you among women, and your child will be blessed. How could this happen to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For you see, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped for joy inside me. Blessed is she who has believed that the Lord will fulfill what he has spoken to her. And this challenges, of course, our societal ideas of what babies are when things happen. It was prophesied, of course, that John would be filled with the Holy Spirit from birth. And here we see the baby is reacting, is in communication with God, is in communication with the world around him. God tells us he knows us in the womb, and he knows us before. And Elizabeth, of course, has great insight here. God gives her great insight. She understands what is happening to Mary. Whether Mary fully understood what was going to happen or not, I don't know. She had been told that the power of the Holy Spirit would overshadow her and she would become pregnant. She says, I've never known a man. How can I be pregnant? And she had to believe that that would happen. And sometime in here, the Bible doesn't tell us when this happens. And she returns to her town of Nazareth pregnant. Joseph, the angel appears to Joseph in a dream, and he also had to believe. Your fiancé's been gone for 3 months. She comes back pregnant, and she tells you, it's the Holy Spirit. Yeah, right. And the angel doesn't even fully appear to Joseph. It just appears to him in a dream. You have to think, did I dream that right? What did my dream mean? And yet Joseph, he also believes. And it says that he was going to divorce her when he found out she was pregnant. Because as a betrothed person in that culture, it was the same as being married. And when he found out she was pregnant, he was going to quietly divorce her. He didn't want to put her to public shame. He loved this girl. And then the angel appears to him. And we're asked to believe that they had no relations. It says he took Mary as his wife, and yet they had no relations until the baby was born. Now that, in our culture, is unbelievable, is it not? That two young people could be together and not have sex. Every movie, every message from our culture says this is impossible. And I like this because at the core of this story, there is a love story between a man and a woman and their God. A man and a woman who wanted to honor their God. They wanted to care for and love one another. And I think we've lost all sense of what it means to truly love and honor. And yet, in this story, there is that. The birth of the Savior was grounded in that love and honoring of God. It's a really beautiful story. And it says that all of this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. See, the virgin will become pregnant and give birth to a son, and they will name him Emmanuel, which is translated, God is with us. Now, this was written hundreds of years before this event took place. And this is how God brought it about. And so, Mary, the time comes for her to have a baby. There's some little babies in the room here today. And you know, as it gets closer, moms, you start worrying about what it's going to be, how it's going to go. And this is where we enter what we call the Christmas story. But to begin at the birth and leave out all the rest of the background that the writers give us just sort of tries to hang Jesus in historical and theological error. He has no context. We miss all of the miraculous things God did to bring this story about. Thousands of years of preparation from the day that man fell into sin in the Garden of Eden, God began this plan and he brings it to fruit through this young girl and this man. And there she is in Nazareth, Joseph having taken her as his wife, trying to put their life together in the midst of everybody thinking that they've sinned greatly and the scandal around their life. And in the midst of that, a Roman emperor decides, hey, I need to know how many people are in my kingdom. And he declares a census. I'm sure she's thinking, I don't want to travel. But he declared the census, and that sets up this whole thing. And they had to go to the town of their ancestry. And of course, Joseph from the genealogy was from the house of David. And everybody from that house had to go to the city of Bethlehem to be counted by the Romans to register, it says. Now, this again anchors this story in space and time. Everyone in the Roman world would remember where and when the census took place, where they had to go. They all had to travel. They all had to get, everybody would remember. Oh yeah, I remember the census. They probably all told stories about it. And it explains why in the world a girl who is 9 months pregnant is out on the road. So they take the journey to Bethlehem. Now, we don't know if they had a donkey. All the pictures show a donkey, don't they? It was about 90 miles. And I think it's very likely they did not have a donkey. They offered, when Jesus was presented at the temple, they offered the sacrifice that was prescribed for people who couldn't afford the big sacrifice. So they were very poor. They were outcast by their family, maybe. So the odds of them having a donkey were pretty small, which meant that Mary probably had to walk the 90 miles from Nazareth to Bethlehem, which would take about 5 days. So if you can imagine, ladies, in the last weeks of your pregnancy, walking 90 miles to Bethlehem. But the birth of the Messiah had to be in Bethlehem. It was foretold, again, hundreds of years earlier. Bethlehem, you are small among the clans of Judah, but one will come from you to be ruler over Israel for me. His origin is from antiquity, from ancient times. And the Jews knew that the Messiah had to come from Bethlehem. Actually, that's one of the reasons they rejected Jesus as the Messiah, because he was from Nazareth. And they said, then the Messiah has to come from Bethlehem. So they were all looking toward Bethlehem. They thought the time was close, and they were anxiously looking at Bethlehem. But I doubt they were thinking it was going to happen during the census. They probably thought that was messing everything up. And they doubt that they looked among the travelers or the stables. This explains why there was no room for Mary and Joseph at an inn. And so that's where they are when this young girl gives birth to her first baby. In a strange town in an unknown spot, very likely without the support of her friends and family, although remember, all of Joseph's relatives had to be in Bethlehem too, right? They had to go for the census also, so their entire family had to be in town. No one noticed. No one cared. I mean, the vulnerability that Mary and Joseph had to feel is so profound. You know, I thought, well, what would this be like? I thought, well, the modern equivalent would be like you're on the side of the road, ladies, in the car, and you're having the baby, and no one will stop. No one will help you. And you're left alone with your husband to just have your baby. And then, of course, we don't know if it was in a stable. It says when Jesus was born, they wrapped him and they stuck him in a feeding trough. You can assume it was a stable, but it could have been somewhere else. And I just think about this, that God becomes a man in this helpless state, and he's in the hands of a teenage girl in a strange place. It is such an overwhelming truth that God would do such a thing. And I just thought, you know, ladies, never doubt your ability or your importance in the lives of your children. God designed women to handle the Son of God and to be competent. This is a phenomenal thought. And so there they were in a town where nobody cared, but heaven did care. And it says that God sent an angel to some shepherds out in the field. And he told the shepherds, hey, there's this thing that happened that's of great joy for all the earth. For unto you has been born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. The Christ has finally been born. God has accomplished what he has promised for thousands of years. And the only people that are told are some shepherds. This again is unthinkable, phenomenal in that culture. And they you know, so they think, well, okay, well, let's go. They go to Bethlehem and they hunt around and somehow they find the child. So there's this young mom just having given birth and all of these shepherds show up. So this very strange night just keeps getting weirder and weirder. And then it says that having seen the child, they went out and told everyone. So God spreads the message through people that would very likely not be believed. Again, it's just a strange story. And that's where we kind of have the Christmas story end, although the Bible adds a couple of other things in this account. One we think of and one we don't. But there were two older people in the temple where every male child of an Israelite had to go to the temple and be dedicated. And so they, being godly people, took Jesus to the temple to dedicate him on his eighth day. And it tells the story of two people there, an old man named Simeon and a very old woman named Anna. And both of these people had spent their life waiting to see the Messiah. They believed that God would do what God had promised. And they had spent their life in expectation, waiting at the temple, because they thought the Messiah would surely come to the temple. And it says that God revealed to them when Jesus came in the temple who he was. And again, it is such a touching thing that God, who hasn't announced this to anybody of much importance, reveals to these two people who had waited in faith their entire life. He is so kind that he brings Jesus, and Simeon gets to hold him. He holds the Messiah in his hands after waiting years. And it's just, for me, it's such a stark example of the kindness of God, how much he cares. And then, of course, the other thing that we do include in our Christmas story is the wise men. And these are the only people of any importance that take a part in this story. The only nod we get to any sort of earthly recognition or validation is from the wise men. And they were called magi, which were probably people from Persia who watched the stars. They were astrologers. And somehow God gave them a sign that a king had been born in Israel. And they traveled to come see him. Now, we include them in our manger scene. But probably they didn't come for maybe up to 2 years later. I don't know how long you had to stay for the census, but Mary and Joseph stayed in Bethlehem for a while. And they came and they worshiped and they brought their gifts. But on the way, of course, they stopped to see Herod. They thought, well, any king will be in the palace. So they go to the palace and they tell Herod there's been a king born, which is the first he knew of it. Now, Herod was a half-Jew, paranoid Roman leader who the last thing he wanted to know was, or have around, was another king. He had murdered lots of his family and was fully intent on murdering this child as well. And so God warns them as they find the child, they go, and Herod says, well, he has to be born in Bethlehem. So they go to Bethlehem, they find Jesus. They present their gifts, and the Lord warns them not to go back to Herod. But they do, so they don't, and they leave. And Herod realizes he's been betrayed by them, and he has all the boys 2 years and under in Bethlehem slaughtered to prevent any rival. So, that's the biblical account of Christmas, of what we're celebrating. Now, I didn't read through it, but like I said, I put it on the sheet. I would encourage you, there is so much more here, to go home and sometime in this busy season, find some quiet space and just read through the account. There's much more there. There's much more encouragement there than I've been able to bring out. Ponder it freshly as a real event, not as a tradition or a an emotional experience, but as a story that God brought about in reality. And as I did that this week, I've spent a lot of time going through here. There's just been several things that have struck me. One is how unusual and quirky this is. Like I've said, it's not at all the type of defense that you would create to found a new religion if that was your goal. If this was made up, you wouldn't write this story. That, and then the historical details that sift through this, it is so obvious that the writers were trying to prove that this is a real event. And to me, that together with the weird things that they include, just, it has to be that they thought it was real. They wouldn't do it that way if they didn't. They must have thought, we need to faithfully tell you what God did. But probably the strongest impression I've had as I've gone through this is just how radical the story is and how it champions not the powerful, but the unknown and the insignificant people of the world. And, you know, that's a great message for us even now, but in context, in the time when this was shared, it would have been utterly unbelievable. The idea that God would come to the earth, or a God, and be treated this way, just did not, it would not make any sense to those people. Their whole world was based on class. After going through the genealogy and proving who he was, well, then the only thing they could imagine was that he would then come and be treated as a king. That's how the world worked. Your treatment in society corresponded to who you were, whose family you were born into. And the idea that God, for a Jew, would come, or a God for the Gentiles, would send his son to earth and have him treated like this, they just couldn't have imagined it. It was inconceivable. Roman emperors, of course, claimed themselves to be gods. They could claim, hey, my son's a god. And of course, that child would be treated like a god. It would be treated like a king. And it would make sense to people. But Nazareth was a town of which it was said nothing good would ever come from there. And to have a girl have an illegitimate child is what everybody considered in Nazareth, and to claim them to be God would have just been unbelievable. It would have been offensive. And of course it was. It was so offensive that in the end they decided to kill, that Jesus needed to die. Because that idea attacked everything. It attacked everything in their world. For the Jews to have their most holy Messiah treated this way, to not have him presented before the high priest at the temple, but to be born as a nobody and have the birth announced to shepherds? That's crazy. Nobody would have bought it. And it was so radical, I think it would have been considered subversive. Mary said this in this is called the Song of Mary, after says, he has done a mighty deed with his arm. He has scattered the proud because of the thoughts of their hearts. He has toppled the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has satisfied the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty. This is what God gave her to say about the birth of her child. It's amazing. It's subversive. It's radical. And it wasn't just that God was supposedly treated this way, but that he did what he did for the people who are treated this way all the time. The powerful were pushed aside so that he could help the lowly. And I think that's the most central part and the most encouraging thing about Christmas, is that God knows and cares about us. He hasn't forgotten us. How many of you feel forgotten? I mean, it is so easy to go through life and just think we've been forgotten. How many of you have been despised? How many of you had people judge you and look down on you? And you felt like, I've been wronged. That's how Jesus came. He was despised. His mom, even though she was a great godly woman, was so rejected she had to have her baby alone somewhere in a stable. She didn't get what she deserved. God himself was forgotten, placed in a feeding trough, for crying out loud. I mean, it's unbelievable. But in this way, God came to the world. It's such a profound and amazing thought. When we really grapple with it, that this is how he chose to come. And there, you know, there's many things that were hard to believe. But what it meant was, for those people, if this is the way things really are, if this is God and he did come this way, then it means things are very different than what we think. And a lot of people back then, when it was easy to prove whether or not these things really did or didn't happen, they believed it. They investigated it. They believed it. And followed this man. And so many people believed it that before long, the whole world began to change. And it changed not the way change normally takes place through revolution or conquering, but it changed because people changed. People were different. Because see, if you truly believe that God somehow really became a man and came this way, you can't help but be different. See, we're told all the time, absolute power corrupts absolutely, right? We're told that all the time. That's a lie. Absolute power is good beyond our imagining. That's what this says. This says absolute power is good and there is no power that can oppose it. The world is different. The universe is different than we've been told. Behind it, there is good. Behind it is incorruptible good that is humble and kind and meek. God is not remote and unpleasable. God wants to know us. God is desperate to come and connect with us. As Jesus said later in life, he said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." And this is how he did it. And of course, the rest of Jesus' life was even more amazing. If you're not familiar with it, I would encourage you to read the four Gospels. I would encourage you to read the account of his life as a historical validation of what his followers saw. This is what Christmas is. The manifestation of God loving the world, loving the forgotten, loving those in need. And so the question is, do you believe that? Because if you do, you will change. If we really believe that this is the way God is, that God loves us, that he desperately wants, he'll go to any crazy length to allow you to connect to him. Then you have to change. Your view of the reality has to change and be different. And this is what I've been, you know, struggling to really come to grips with fully and for the last 40 years, is realizing the joy that ultimately God is good and God is humble and God cares and God loves. And that if all seek him, he will respond and bless. And so that's what I hope that you can take a step closer toward this Christmas is realizing what it means for God to come in the way that he did. So let's pray. Father, thank you for this. God, thank you for who you are. Thank you that I am not forgotten. Lord, though I don't deserve it, though I have failed, you came. You didn't ask us to first clean the world up so that when you came, it was nice and treated you well. You came into a world that rejected you. You came to that which was your own, and your own did not receive you. And yet you came anyway. And God, you came for those that will turn and seek you, for the lowly and the humble and the forgotten and the rejected. You came for them, Lord Jesus. And I pray, God, this Christmas season, I pray that you would reveal yourself to us, that you would help us connect to you in a deeper way, that we might worship you as we understand what you've done for us. And I just ask you that in Jesus' name. Amen.